in our Bibles. Revelation chapter 14. Title of our study this morning, The Choice. Revelation 14, The Choice. Then I looked, John says, and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders, and that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This section we're currently looking at in the book of Revelation is one of the interludes in between the series of judgments that fall on a Christ-rejecting world. And we saw after the sixth seal, there was a pause, and then there was the seventh seal. Then we saw after the sixth trumpet, there was a pause, and then the seventh trumpet. And this section follows, well, that same type of an idea. What we actually have in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a panoramic overview of what's gone before and what lies ahead. Chapter 14 specifically gives us insight into the things that we'll see in much detail in chapters 15 through 19. Those will detail the bowl judgments and will ultimately lead to Jesus' second coming. Now, chapter 13 concluded with the mark of the beast. And everyone was, well, they were instructed. They were to bow down to the image of the beast. They were to worship the beast. They were to take the mark of the beast. The penalty for refusal would be death. So it's important as we get into chapter 14 that we see the connection. You know that these chapters and verses and such, they were put in much later. They weren't in the original. Why does that matter? Because it's one continuing story, and the flow is often broken up by the chapters, but it would be difficult to just start in, well, like we're doing in Exodus, to start in chapter 1 and go through the whole thing in a night. Well, not impossible, but we have to break it into some bite-sized chunks. And so I'm just trying to point out that at the end of the last chapter, people were worshiping the Antichrist. And they were receiving the Antichrist mark in their right hand or their forehead. So we open chapter 14 and we see that, well, 144,000 with the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And these 144,000 have His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, it's important, and we saw this in chapter 7, but it's important to reiterate that these 144,000 are not the church. The church is already in heaven at this point. If we're watching this whole thing, I'm sure God has amazing technology. We'll be way past plasma and LCD. Because, I mean, we're discovering technology gradually. He had the technology to speak all of the things that, you know, the universe into existence. And so we don't usually use that term when we're speaking of God. But in reality, that's sort of what's going on. We don't know how He does what He does, but we know He's way ahead of us and will always be. So what happens? Well, the 144,000, they cannot be the church, although there are many who have confused them with the church. They're certainly not a cult, and there are some of the cults who say, we're the 144,000. In fact, the majority of cults claim to be the 144,000. We discussed that back in chapter 7. Well, the 144,000 we saw are then Israel. And it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Just to be sure we get this right, He lists the tribes for us back in chapter 7. So all He's doing here is telling us After all the judgments that have taken place, those who were sealed, and remember, their seal is in their forehead. What is that seal? It is the Father's name. So Antichrist is just, well, he's just counterfeiting and trying to do what God does. And, you know, God marks his people and seals them. Antichrist says, well, I'll do that too. They worship you. Well, I'll get some to worship me. And he's just trying to have the place that God is supposed to have in every heart and life. Well, it's important then to note, while we're not the 144,000 and they're not us, we do have some very important things in common. In fact, I want to just draw your attention to seven. There are more, but there are these seven that really stood out to me. First of all, take note, they're with Jesus. Not one of them has perished. And that's in the midst of major devastation and judgments where half the population of the earth has been wiped out. Not one of the 144,000 have perished. Now, how does that apply to us? Jesus promised never to leave us, never to lose us, never to forsake us. He said we're in his hands and we're in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands. So he seals them and they are protected. He seals us and we are protected. And that brings us to the second reality that we share with them. They are sealed. It is a sign of ownership. It is a sign of protection. It's the Father's name that is in their forehead. We, his church, we have been sealed, we're told, with the Holy Spirit. It's an internal seal, not an external seal. But it is equally important because it is the proof that God bought us. It is the proof that we belong to him. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, the Bible says, he is none of his. So they're with Jesus and Jesus with them, even as we're with Jesus and Jesus with us. They're sealed and protected during the time of their tribulation. We are sealed and protected during the trials and persecutions and tribulations we experience. The third thing is they sang a song that was written only for them. And when we went through those worship chapters, chapters 4 and 5, we saw there are songs specifically for the church. In fact, let me read you one. And hey, it'd be good to sing this sometime. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. The song of the church celebrates Jesus' sacrifice, celebrates Jesus' shed blood, celebrates our redemption and the fact that we'll rule and reign with him. The song of the 144,000, it says specifically written for them and given to them. No one else knows it. No one else can sing it. But I do think there'll be a time when we get to hear them sing it. Fourth parallel is they are redeemed from the earth. And the key word there is redeemed. It means literally to be bought with a price. And of course, we belong to God by the fact that he created us. We were created by him and for him. But because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, because the wages of sin is death, he had to buy us back. We were sold into the slavery of sin. And so even as they were redeemed from the earth, the Bible teaches that we've been bought with a price. We are not our own, and we're to glorify God with these bodies. Then the fifth thing is that they're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this one has kind of messed with some people, so let me just share a couple things. First of all, I don't believe this is necessarily focusing on the physical, although the end times will be a time of increased immorality. We know that from Jesus' teaching. We know that from Paul's teaching. In fact, Jesus says it would be like the days of Noah. It would be like the days of Lot. The grossest kinds of immorality being practiced there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when he says these guys are not defiled with women, they are virgins, could be talking about the fact in the midst of a time where there is great immorality, they maintain their purity sexually. It also could be talking, and certainly is talking about the fact that in a time of increased idolatry, where people are worshiping the Antichrist voluntarily. Well, these guys refuse that, and then God protects them and preserves them in spite of their refusal because of their refusal. See, they're not going to worship Antichrist. The penalty is death, but Antichrist can't even put them to death. So here's what's important for us. The scripture says the marriage bed is undefiled. That's important because it says these guys are undefiled. They're not defiled. And so it's not necessarily saying that, marriage, it's certainly not saying marriage is in any way defiling. Marriage is God's institution. He planned it. He purposed it. He made Eve from Adam and for Adam. He put them together. He said the two become one. So the picture and that we want to get here is at a time of great immorality, they are pure and undefiled. At a time of great idolatry, they are pure and undefiled. They're loving God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And we have that in common with them. At a time where, those moral standards that kept people safe, even if they were just kept safe because they didn't want to cross the line. They didn't want to violate the mores of the culture. Man, that's no longer the case. And so what my parents would have thought was just shameful, and what I was taught when I was growing up was shameful, today is like not only not considered shameful, but approved and applauded. And in any case, he's saying, hey, his people will always be separate. They'll always be set apart. To be defiled, by the way, means to be unfit for worship, unfit for fellowship, unfit for service. So to be undefiled means to be fit for all those things, in a place where the worship is acceptable, where the fellowship is pure, and where the service is acceptable. Well, the next thing, and it's the sixth of the seven that we're taking note of, is that they are first fruits unto their God. Now, first fruits is always a promise of a greater harvest to come. It's an agricultural term, an agricultural picture for us. The idea being, hey, these 144,000 have come to faith in Christ. They've been sealed by God. They are witnesses for God. And while it doesn't especially it doesn't say that they're witnessing or they're evangelists, certainly he chose Israel to be witnesses to the entire world. He's chosen the church to be witnesses to the entire world. It's inconceivable to me that God would seal the 144,000 and not use them in the same way, especially at a time of such great devastation. How does that apply to us? Jesus says we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are seed in this world. In the parable of the wheat and tares, he says that God has sown us, his children, his sons, his daughters, in that place where we reside. In other words, we're supposed to blossom where we're planted. That means we are his representatives in our home, to our neighbors, to our community. And if you want to see God do something radical, all you need to do is let him have his way in you. Because one person truly just letting God have his way will impact everyone close to them and connected to them. In fact, some of you have a testimony similar to mine. I was the first in my family to give my life to the Lord. That means I got to watch my wife pray to receive Christ. I got to watch my dad pray to receive Christ. I got to watch my sister pray to receive Christ because I was a first fruit. And having been the real thing, it wasn't that I was a great Christian or a perfect Christian. I was just a real Christian, and that's all they needed to see. And these are the people, and by the way, if you're thinking, man, it's so hard to witness to your family, it's so hard to really, it's true. But if you're for real, they'll get the message. See, my family watched me drag Pam around. I took her to the Krishna temple, and only once, try that food, it was free, And so we went there, and when I saw that, they wore those little pink dresses and shaved their head and had that, I'm like, the tambourines are cool, everything else, not cool. And so We're not going back there. But I took her from one thing to another, and then finally I took her to church. And God used the fact that He was transforming me and that we were under the teaching of the Word of God, even though she was not yet born again, the seed of His Word was being planted week after week and month after month until she surrendered her life. And that's how it happens. Well, in any case, the seventh and final thing, for time's sake today, is that these 144,000 are without guile. That's what it means, that there's no deceit. And they're faultless before the throne of God. And listen, that only happens one way, and I can read it to you in Jude. Here's how it happened for us, and this is how it happens for them. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. The idea of being faultless, not perfect, but perfected when we stand before the throne. And I mean not perfect in that, well, we've done all these things to perfect ourselves. He begins the good work. He completes that work. And when we stand before Him, we will be accepted as if none of those things ever happened, without guile, without fault, before the throne of God. We will be perfected in that day. But between here and there, well, we want to be as much as we can what He's called us to be and who He's called us to be. Well, verse 6, we get to the next section. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now remember, we're looking at a panoramic overview of chapters 15 through 19. Why is that important? Because after all that's taken place, including Antichrist on the scene, the false prophet making the image, demanding His worship, God is still reaching out to people with the everlasting gospel. He is still sending messengers. Now, the messengers changed, and the method has changed, but the message is going to be the same. In fact, there's no reason to spiritualize this angel and make him anything less than an actual angel. The word angel appears 199 times in Scripture. 51 of them is in the book of Revelation. So we have over a quarter of all references to angels here in the book of Revelation. And what we have is not the church. Today we are His ambassadors. We are His witnesses. But remember, we're at heaven in this point. It's not the 144,000, because He's identified them as standing on Mount Zion. Interesting, by the way, with the Lamb, with the Lord. This is an actual angel flying through the heavens, preaching the everlasting gospel, reaching out to people. Well, if it's not the church and it's not the 144,000, I'll tell you another thing it's not. It's not Christian TV. And there are a couple reasons I know this, but the primary reason is this angel isn't about to go off the air unless you send some money in. This angel is going to be preaching His message continually until that preaching is no longer necessary. Now, he mentions it's an everlasting gospel. And by the way, the word gospel appears 100 times in the New Testament. So it is a major emphasis of the New Testament, a major emphasis of the Scriptures. But let me just say, before I read you what Paul says the gospel is and what he says about those who are preaching another gospel or a false gospel, God always has a way to reach and speak to people. And I'm thinking He reaches out based on who He's talking to. Moses was a bright guy, and so he's walking through the desert. He's been trained up in all the literature and learning of Egypt. And we'll talk about that in our, well, a survey of Leviticus, some of the things that Moses knew and never really mentioned when he wrote the book of Leviticus. We'll talk about why, but here's the thing. Moses is traveling through the wilderness there. It's, you know, not a lot to look at, and all of a sudden he sees a bush burning. Well, that's unusual, but not completely unfounded. I mean, that can happen. But this bush was burning and yet not consumed. Now, that's going to get your attention. So God starts speaking to Moses from the burning bush. When he wants to talk to Paul, it's a blinding light. Similar picture, similar person. Somebody who is, well, on fire for the Lord. Moses sees the Lord and hears from the Lord in the burning bush. Paul, who is, well, blinded by his religion, is blinded by the light of the appearance of God. And then God speaks to him and deals with him. When it comes to Balaam, and I kind of like this, he speaks to him through a donkey, because that's kind of like Balaam's mentality, you know? More like a dumb beast than a glorious creation of God. But here he's preaching and speaking through an angel. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, because it's so important that we don't misunderstand, since it doesn't give the gospel specifically here. It just calls people to repent, to give fear to God, to give glory to God, to know judgment's coming. Hey, all that is supposed to prepare a heart to say, be merciful to me, Lord. Worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Here's what Paul says about the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All Paul's saying there is hearing the message and believing it is not the same as receiving it. In other words, you can acknowledge it's true. You believe God made man and that sin separates man from God and that Jesus died for our sins. You can believe it all, that He was buried and rose again and still not be saved. You need to receive the forgiveness He offers, the pardon He bought. Well, here's the gospel. I delivered to you first of all, Paul says, that which I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, there's no substitute for that. And in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul makes that point. He says, I marvel as he writes to the Galatian church, getting caught up in some legalism, that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of God to a different gospel, which is not another. Now that sounds strange. He says you've got a different gospel, but it's not another. Well, what does that mean? It means that there can only be one good news. See, gospel means good news. And if someone substitutes something for the good news, he says it's not really good news. It's bad news. Because the good news leads to life. That substitute for the good news, that bad news masquerading as good news, it leads to death and leaves a person dead in trespasses and sin. Well, he says, there are some who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And here's why I wanted to read this to you. It's Galatians 1:8. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Now get this. One of the largest cults in the world was founded by a guy who says he had an angelic visitor who came and gave him what? Another gospel. They call it another testament of Jesus Christ. And we have the New Testament, which is the testimony of God concerning His Son, who came and lived among us and died for us and rose again the third day and is at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession. When someone says, an angel gave me another gospel, man, I would just point them straight to Galatians. It would have been a good idea. Could have saved a lot of trouble for a lot of people. Because he says, even if an angel from heaven, I'm pretty sure this angel was coming from somewhere else, but if he preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Well, there is a gospel of universalism, and it's a false gospel. It teaches that eventually, because God's good and, you know, we're dumb, God's just going to, okay, you guys can all come in. The gospel of universalism says everyone will be saved. And all you have to know that that's not true, all you have to do is read the rest of this particular chapter, which we're about to do. There is no way everyone's going to be saved. Now, some say that means God never intended everyone to be saved. I don't think we could draw that conclusion. When God says it's not His will, any perish, but all come to repentance, I think we have to take Him at His word. But my point is this. When someone comes saying, well, if God really does love everyone, then ultimately everyone has to be saved. That would be true if the Bible didn't teach otherwise. There is no gospel of universalism. It's not good news. It's bad news because it's a lie. The gospel of the law? Yeah, some people teach if you'll just keep the law, you'll be saved. The problem is nobody ever kept the law. Well, nope, I shouldn't say nobody. There was one man who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. The one who suffered and died for us, who gave His life for us. Jesus is the only one who ever lived under the law and kept the law. All of us have sinned, do sin, and will sin. So the problem with the gospel of the law is nobody's able to keep the law. And by the way, if from this point on you could keep the law perfectly, how would you deal with the fact that you hadn't yet kept the law perfectly? How would you atone for the sin already committed? And I say, if it were possible, because, hey, we won't be perfected till we stand before Him. And that perfection will be from Him and by Him and through Him. Well, in any case, the gospel of universalism is a lie. It leads to hell. The gospel of law is a lie. It leads to hell. The gospel of the cults, well, they teach salvation by affiliation. Join our group. Come and hang with us. Become one of us. And then when we all go to wherever we're going, you'll go with us. Well, they're true, telling the truth about the last part. Wherever they go, you'll go too. But Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And since the Father's in heaven, and that's the destination I've chosen, I want to make sure the people I'm hanging with have their reservation in heaven. And I want to make sure every person that comes through our doors, that studies His Word with us, understands that you are going to get to make the choice. You're going to decide to either believe the Lord and surrender your life to the Lord, or you're going to reject the testimony of Scripture, and you're going to find yourself with a very large multitude of people that have believed the lie and suffer eternally as a result. Well, there's the gospel of good works. And again, this is no good news at all. The idea being, if I do enough good things because God's good, well, He'll have to forgive me and accept me. Usually people who are into this call Him the man upstairs or something. They're a little bit foggy on the idea that He is a holy, righteous God. You know, that he lives in unapproachable light, that our God is a consuming fire. So in any case, all of those are false gospels. They're not good news at all. They're bad news masquerading as good news. Well, already made mention of it when we concluded Revelation 13. Men were marveling and following and worshiping the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with Him? This angel is calling men and women living in that time to fear and glorify God, to fear and worship God, to turn from the worship of Antichrist. And here's the amazing thing. It's talking to people who are already doing the wrong thing. And it's a reminder that God doesn't give up on them. This far into all of it, He's still reaching out to them. Well, another angel follows, verse 8, saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now again, this is the overview. This is the panoramic view of those things we're going to study in great detail. But Babylon here is called that great city, called a city again in chapter 17, verse 18. It's a declaration here with a realization and an explanation later. But let me just say this. It could be referring to the literal rebuilt city of Babylon in Iraq. course, for centuries, people have said, well, that's not possible. It's certainly possible today. It could be code for Rome, and we'll talk about why when we get into the details just a couple chapters ahead. It could be something greater, and this is where I lean, because I'm certain there is a city, because twice he calls it a city, but it's going to be more than the city itself. What the city represents and has always represented, this is the headquarters of a system, the political system that is under the oppressive rule of the Antichrist, that one world government we spoke of last time, the religious system that is under the deceptive ministry of the false prophet, that one world religion that we spoke of last time. Then the commercial system that is under the control of both, that one world economy where the false prophet uses the fact that no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast, without taking his mark in their right hand or their forehead and worshiping the image made unto the beast. Well, Babylon, by the way, mentioned just six times in Revelation. The first is here. The second will be at the pouring out of the seventh bowl. We should get that far next time, Lord willing. And then the third will be, well, at this strange place where it talks about a woman riding a beast. And let me just read you a little bit of Revelation 17. He speaks of the one who on her forehead had a name written, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, when we were in Greece, on our second footsteps of Paul cruise, I came across the coin. It's a Greek coin. It's a 2 euro coin. And we have a picture of it for you because I wanted you to see it. It is a woman riding a beast. Now, for the Greeks, it comes out of their mythology. I don't think they really were putting together that they're giving us something that points to the book of Revelation. But it is interesting to note that, and we'll see this in great detail. I'm just giving you, again, the big picture. We're going to look at this in chapter 17 and 18 in great detail. But the idea is that those nations, those European nations that made up the Roman Empire of the first century will be revived in the 20th and now in the 21st century. That they will unite with the Persians there in Iran. That they will unite with the Babylonians in Iraq. And you know they're kind of involved in this whole thing as they come to have this one final battle there in Armageddon and Israel. And we're going to read a little bit about that at the latter part, the conclusion of this study. And then we'll again see that in detail. But here's where all this comes from. It's the Greek mythology. It's the story of Zeus who sees Europa on the beach. He lusted after her. So he changed himself into a bull. He laid down at her feet. She climbs on his back. He plunged into the waters of the sea and raped her. She conceived a son, and after her death, she received divine honors as the queen of heaven. The bull became the constellation Taurus. Now, listen, I got to tell you, I think that mythology is a lot of bull. But, no pun intended, but here's the deal. It's beyond intriguing, interesting, that you go to Europe today, you go to Greece today, and they have this 2 euro coin with a woman riding the beast. Revelation says that woman is going to be the religious harlot. That's the terminology he uses. Why doesn't he just call it a false religion? Because he wants to gross us out. He wants us to know what religion without a relationship with Jesus and through Jesus looks like to God. He says it's harlotry. It's an abomination to him. And so the woman, the religious harlot, rides the beast. And this is very interesting because I don't know how the Greeks ever got this part. But she rides the beast, and then the beast will eventually turn on her. And in our story in Revelation, which is not mythology, but simply prophecy, history in advance, well, that beast is going to turn and destroy the harlot. So the Antichrist will use the religious system to build his base, and then ultimately he'll turn on her and destroy her. Well, back to our original slide and back to our chapter in verse 9. He says, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now, take note of that phrase. It comes up again in a moment. Which has poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Don't miss this. The main issue here is worship. The receiving of the mark, it is secondary. It is the proof of the first. In other words, those who worry about people who are going to be deceived and duped, listen, in order to worship the Antichrist, you have to reject the worship of the true and living God. And in order to receive the mark and have it be meaningful, you have to attribute worship to the one whose mark you're receiving. And that's the same thing that, well, we've done with our Lord. We've believed in Him. We've surrendered our lives to Him. We worship Him, and He has sealed us with this Holy Spirit. The real issue is who we choose to worship. Everything else follows that decision, you see. So, what happens to these? Well, receiving the mark, worshiping the beast, it leads to the wrath of God. He calls it not disciplined, but righteous indignation. And you should know, those who belong to the Lord, He disciplines everyone He loves. But discipline is far different than wrath. Discipline is always done with the desire to turn that person back and set them straight. Wrath is just what it appears to be, righteous indignation. And it says he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now, some take offense with this, but I want to tell you, if you don't like what the Bible says, you're going to have to wrestle with that between you and the Lord. It doesn't say tortured. And I think that's what some of us picture in our mind. In other words, God's going to torture people in hell. It doesn't say that. It says they're going to be tormented in hell. And by the way, I think our Lord gives us some very important insight into this whole thing. And what's commonly known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I don't believe it's a parable at all. No parable, if you look at all the parables, ever use a proper name. He uses the name Lazarus in it, and the story as Jesus tells it, and I think giving us insight into the afterlife, especially before his death, burial, and resurrection. He says there was this rich man, and I'll summarize because of time. He had everything this world could ever offer, and then there was this poor man, and he suffered, and then they both died. Well, the poor man had faith in God, obviously, because he's comforted in Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in Hades, and he can look across. Listen, they're conscious, they're aware, they're communicating. He not only recognizes the beggar who used to sit at his gate, he recognizes Father Abraham, and he says, Father Abraham, would you let Lazarus dip his finger in the water and bring some over to me, for I am tormented in this great heat. He doesn't say I'm being tortured over here. He says I'm tormented in this great heat. So there will be an aspect of physical suffering, but I don't think that's the greatest torment, and here's why. The rest of the story will explain. He says, Abraham, that is, hey, there is a gulf fixed between you and us, and no one can ever pass from one to the other. That pretty much puts a nail in the coffin of the idea of purgatory or anything like that. The reality is, there was somewhere prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection where the faithful dead, those who died in faith, Hebrews 11, were comforted in Abraham's bosom. For us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We'll see that in the passage and get some insight into that in a moment. But here's the conclusion of this whole thing. He says, okay then, I have five brothers. And would you send Lazarus back to testify to them? Because if one rises from the dead, then they'll believe, lest they end up in this place of torment. Abraham's response to that is this. He says, they have the law and the prophets. They have Moses, in other words. And if they don't believe that, neither will they believe even if one rises from the dead. Now, track with me on this. Not the same Lazarus, but another guy who just happens to be named Lazarus does rise from the dead as Jesus calls him forth from the grave after being in the grave for 4 days. What is the result? Everybody believes? No. They decide we got to kill Jesus because they'd already planned that, and we're going to have to kill this Lazarus. We can't have a guy walking around who's been dead for 4 days. He's a testimony of Jesus really being who he claimed to be. The point is this. Whatever people believe here, and they believe a lot of different things, maybe your beliefs don't line up with mine or the scriptures, but whatever you believe now about heaven and hell, the afterlife, those realities, when we leave this life and get into that life, we're all going to believe what's true, you see. And I'm certain that if you believed as I do, that, hey, there will be an afterlife. We will be with the Lord. We will be blessed eternally. And there will be people separated from the Lord, tormented. Not just that it's hot or uncomfortable or dark or all the things the Scripture describes, but tormented with the knowledge that it didn't have to be this way. You see, men make a choice. And that choice determines their destiny and their destination. And so if you end up in hell, you'll never be able to say, I didn't understand it, or I didn't hear it, or I really couldn't process it. Christ died for your sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. He offers you pardon and forgiveness and restoration, cleansing of sin, a whole new life. And if you reject that, when you stand in judgment, you won't be able to say, well, I didn't really get it. You do get it. It's too simple not to get it. And so I believe the torment will be the knowledge, not just that you didn't have to end up there, if in fact that were to happen to any of you, and it's our prayer it doesn't, but that had you surrendered your life, then you could have been used by God to reach other lives. Because certainly it will be tormenting to think, I heard it, I understood it, I never yielded or responded, and I never told anyone else about it. Well, he says, here's the patience of the saints in verse 12. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. This is so important. It has always been, is now, and will always be true that those who die in the Lord are blessed. And he promises two things here in this verse. He says there will be rest and there will be rewards. Rest from their labors and their works follow them. We will be rewarded for our work. So here's the point. We don't know if John is saying this from the point he was writing because there was great persecution in the first century, or if he's simply saying that those who die in the Lord from that point on in the tribulation will be blessed. But it is true even today. To be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. Hey, there could not be a greater blessing. And in times of trial or persecution or tribulation, death brings rest to the believer and rewards to the believer. But by the way, the smoke of their torment, we read, verse 11, ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You see the contrast? The one who worships the Antichrist is promised all sorts of stuff. It doesn't pan out because it's all a lie from a liar. There will be torment forever and ever. No rest for the one who worships the beast and his image. But we who worship the true and living God, who die in the Lord, hey, rest from our labors and our works follow us. Well, we conclude, as the chapter concludes, with two judgments. The first of the grain, the second of the grapes. We will see these again in great detail. And you don't have to wait. You can read ahead. Don't do it now. But you can read ahead. Read the next few chapters. Read to the end. Do it regularly. Familiarize yourself with it. Then I looked, verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Hey, Jesus' favorite title for himself, he uses it 82 times in the Gospels. Once in Acts, where Stephen sees him standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's a glorious picture, Stephen being martyred. He sees Jesus not seated at the right hand of the Father, as we know the Scripture says he is, but standing, I believe, to receive Stephen, who is giving his life as he gives his testimony. Well, one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. A sickle was used for harvest. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time for you to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in which is in heaven, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. People ask, how long is a furlong? It is an eighth of a mile. This is talking about that great valley. We know it as the Valley of Armageddon. If you get up on that mount where Elijah faced off the 450 prophets of Baal, you can look and see the entire valley. And that is where the great battle described here, not in detail. Again, just say, here's what's coming. Here's what's really going on. Not just armies gathered, but the nations gathering in one final vain attempt to thwart God's plan and purposes and promises. The Lord returns, of course, in Revelation 19. He destroys the beast and the armies, the false prophet. Actually, he destroys the armies. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Then in Revelation 20, the millennium, a thousand-year rule of Christ on the earth, during which time Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. He's released for a season. Then he, and this is significant, is cast as well into the lake of fire, where we're told the beast and the false prophet are. Not were or were cast. They're still alive. They're still conscious. They're still aware. And he joins them there. Well, Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this book. We thank you for your promises to us that we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain deliverance by Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we see it so clearly. Like Enoch, who was raptured long before the flood, you've promised to take us home before your wrath is poured out yet again. And even as Noah survived the flood, well, the 144,000 will survive the time of tribulation and great tribulation. And Lord, ultimately, our concern isn't for ourselves. We belong to you. We're sealed. We're secure. We know that the moment we breathe our last here, we breathe our first there in your presence. So we pray for our loved ones, our parents, our kids, our spouses, our extended family, our friends, those who either don't know you or those who say they do and live as if they didn't. And we pray that you'd have your way with each of them, that you draw them, Lord, as you've drawn us, and bless them as you've blessed us. Bring them to that place of submission and repentance. And we pray for any in our midst who need to do the same today. Listen, if you haven't given your life to the Lord Jesus, surrender today. And that's really what it is. It's saying, I'm not going to run. I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to rebel. I surrender. I believe I was made by you and for you. I confess it's my sin that separated me from you. And Lord, I want to give my life to you. If that's you today, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the center. Awesome. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, me too, Lord? Yes, absolutely. Right now. Anybody else ready to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anybody else? Just another moment. Your decision, the most important decision you're ever going to make. Anybody else before we pray? God bless you. I see your hand on the side. Awesome. Anybody else? God bless you down here. Awesome. God bless you on the side. Awesome, awesome. Anybody else? I don't want to say last chance. I don't know that. You may have many more chances. But this is a real opportunity to make things right with God. Not asking you to join our... God bless you. I see your hand here in the front. Not asking you to join our church. We don't have a membership. I'm asking you to settle this issue with God once and for all. To confess your need for His forgiveness. And God bless you. I see your hand too. Amazing, Lord. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, even if you didn't get your hand up, but you know you need to pray this prayer, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for drawing me today, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, but most of all, for sending Jesus, who died for my sin, was buried, and rose again. And I believe you, and I receive your forgiveness and your life, eternal life. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.